A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rehm, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on January 1, 1989, entitled, Jesus, Flesh of Our Flawed Flesh. The scripture readings are Genesis 38, verses 12 through 26, Romans 8, verses 1 through 11, and Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17. The text for the sermon is Romans 8, verse 3. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
Gospel lesson is from the first chapter of Matthew. I'm not going to read all 17 verses. I have too many bad memories of my childhood when sitting at the table morning, noon, and night we read the Bible. Now that wasn't a bad memory, but the bad memory stemmed from the fact that we read the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, no matter what the contents were. And so there were times when I was old enough to read when I read a whole chapter full of begats. This one begat that one, who begat that one, who begat that one, and I couldn't pronounce any of the names. Much better, much worse then than I do now. And I could never figure out what in the world the Word of God could be to me through all those begats. So I'm not going to read all the begats of the first chapter of Matthew, except to say that Matthew's intention was to identify Jesus in the line from which he stemmed. And he begins by saying a table of the descent of Jesus, son of David, son of Abraham. That was what he was concerned to establish, that Jesus was in the line of David, and therefore all of the promises to the royal line of David applied to Jesus, and that he was in the line of Abraham. Therefore, the realization of the covenant promises instituted with Abraham. But it is interesting, and I should just go on to say this word about Matthew's genealogy of Jesus, that he includes four women. Now, the very fact that women were included is in itself unusual. That is very unusual in these ancient genealogies. But what is even more unusual are the four women that Matthew selected to insert into this genealogy. Now, obviously, in this genealogy, or in Luke's genealogy for that matter, not every generation is listed. Genealogies were constituted for various reasons and various purposes, and they had a point to be made, and the various genealogies made various points. So there was a selectivity in the setting forth of the line of any given person whose genealogy appears in Scripture. And Matthew must have had something to tell us about the fact that Jesus was from a line that included four women, the four women being Tamar, whose story we read a moment ago, and Rahab, whose story we didn't read, but you know the story of Rahab when Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. Before he marched on Jericho, he sent the spies in. The spies were discovered, and they took refuge in the house of Rahab, which was a brothel. And Rahab hid them, protected them, got them out of town. And for that, Rahab and her house were spared when Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. And then Rahab's grandson, or Rahab's son, Boaz, married Ruth. And Ruth is mentioned here. And Ruth was a Moabitess. There's a little book in the Old Testament by her name. It tells her story. She was a lady who married an Israelite who came to Moab because of famine in Israel. Naomi and her husband and sons went to Moab to escape the famine. While they were there, Naomi's husband died. And Ruth, having married Naomi's son, the son died. And when the famine was over, Naomi was going to go home to Israel. She said to Ruth, "Stay here with your people." Ruth said, "No, I will not stay with my people. Where you go, I will go. Where you dwell, I will dwell. Your God will be my God." And she went to Israel with Naomi. And she married Boaz. And Boaz had a son, Obed. And Obed had a son, Jesse, and Jesse had a son, David. So we've got Tamar and Rahab and Ruth. And then we have the wife of Uriah. Do you remember the wife of Uriah? Her name was Bathsheba. She was the woman upon whom David looked and desired and took and had to get her husband, Uriah, killed in the battle in order to have this woman, the child of that union dying, but a subsequent child named Solomon. Well, in his wonderful study of the birth narratives, Raymond Brown, a great New Testament scholar, has a section about these four ladies entitled, "Bring on the Ladies." Why these four women set forth in a most unusual move for a genealogy, and why these four women? What was Matthew's point in establishing the line of Jesus, which was a line that involved Tamar, who played the harlot, although her cause was just, more just than her father-in-law, Judah, and Rahab, who ran a house of ill repute, but who manifested faith in God, and Ruth, who was a Moabitess, and the Moabites being a people who rose from an incestuous union between Lot and his daughter. Whew. If you go back and look into the pedigree of Jesus, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, it's kind of like going back to the old country and looking up your relatives and finding out that they didn't come to this land as a great land of economic opportunity, but probably were caught for horse thieving and had to get out of there. It can be a distressing thing in these days when everyone's interested in their roots to find out what one's roots really are. Matthew is telling us something here. He was establishing the line of Jesus in the very humanness, the very stuff of human nature. And so this morning, on this first day of a new year, in this second Sunday of Christmas, let me say to you that Jesus is set forth in the Scripture as flesh of our flawed flesh. Jesus Christ is set forth in the Scripture as being bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, and not in some kind of sterile antiseptic atmosphere whereby he brushed against our humanity but didn't really take it into himself, but rather he arose out of the very stuff of our human nature, and God in Jesus Christ totally identified with the humanity that Jesus came to redeem. It is our humanity, it is our humanness that was taken up into the Word of God. And Jesus has a pedigree that involves kings and princesses and harlots and aliens and widows and disenfranchised and people oppressed. Jesus is a part of the human scene in all of its glory and all of its squalor, in all of its wonder and in all of its flawed and fallenness. Jesus participates fully in our human situation. Jesus identified totally with our humanity. God in flesh is God in flawed flesh. That's why I read Paul's letter to the Romans, where in the third verse of that eighth chapter, he says, by sending his own son in a form like that of our own sinful nature, and as a sacrifice for sin, he has passed judgment against sin within that very nature. The point I want to make this morning is simply this, that Jesus Christ totally identified with our nature, and that the one in whose face we see the light of the revelation of the glory of God was part and parcel of our humanity. Just think about it. How would you like to have a genealogy like Jesus? If you read Genesis 38, and I'm sure you will when you get home, if there are small children at the table, read it in the King James, because no one can understand the King James anyway. You have all these wonderful euphemisms. But it's quite a story. One of these days, the moral vigilantes of the country are going to attack the Bible and get it out of libraries and out of the public school. This Bible is not nearly so holy and pure and sanctified as many in the church would like to have it. You have to go through it with an antiseptic can in order to read it in the presence of small children. You see, God is not nearly as squeamish about our old humanness as many of us are. God is not interested in that kind of religious moralism that wraps its skirts about itself and acts as though it is not really part and parcel of the old flesh and blood of human nature. No. Jesus came from Tamar, who dressed up like a harlot and seduced her father-in-law, who had been unjust to her in the first place. And Rahab, well, one of the most delightful preachers of our day, who doesn't preach but writes beautifully, is Frederick Buechner, who of Rahab says, Rahab ran an unpretentious little establishment in the red light district of Jericho and was known for, among other things, her warm and generous heart. That is perhaps why when Joshua was getting ready to attack, the spies he sent in to case the joint made a beeline for her. When the king of Jericho found out that they were there, he rang Rahab up, and over the din of the piano player downstairs, managed to get it across to her who they were and that she was to turn them in on the double, if not quicker. Rahab replied that though it was true some customers answering his description had been there that evening, she'd thought they were just a couple of butter and egg men out for a good time and had kissed them goodbye not more than 20 minutes earlier. If he got on the move, he could probably still catch them. She then went up to the roof where she had the spies stashed away and told them what had happened. She said that as far as she was concerned, the customer was always right, and she had no intention of squealing on them. She also said she felt it in her bones that with Yahweh on his side, Joshua was going to find Jericho a pushover when the attack began. All she asked in return for her services was that when the boys came marching in, they'd give her and her family a break. And the spies were only too happy to agree. She let them down with a rope, and they beat it back to headquarters to report to Joshua. And a few days later, when Joshua went through Jericho like a dose of salt, he saw to it that Rahab and her family got out before he burned the place down, and they lived happily ever after. Matthew lists Rahab as one of the ancestresses of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that may be one reason why there was something about the freewheeling ladies with warm and generous hearts that he could never quite resist. And then, well, there was also Ruth, who's in the line. Of her mother-in-law, Buechner writes, Naomi was nobody's fool and saw which way the wind was blowing long before Ruth did. She was dead set on Ruth's making a good catch for herself. And since it was obvious she'd already hooked old Boaz, whether she realized it or not, all she had to do was find the right way to reel him in. Naomi gave her instructions. As soon as Boaz had a good supper under his belt and had polished off a nightcap or two, he'd go to the barn and hit the sack. Around midnight, she said, Ruth should slip out to the barn and hit the sack too. If Boaz's feet just happened to be uncovered somehow, and if she just happened to be close enough to keep them warm, that probably wouldn't be the worst thing in the world either. But she wasn't to go too far. Back in Jericho, Boaz's mother Rahab had had a rather seamy reputation for going too far professionally, and anything that reminded him of that might scare him off permanently. Ruth followed her mother-in-law's advice to the letter, and it worked like a charm. Boaz was so overwhelmed that she'd pay attention to an old crock like him when there were so many young bucks running around in tight-fitting jeans that he fell for her hook, line, and sinker, and after a few legal matters were taken care of, made her his lawful wife. They had a son named Obed. After a while, and Naomi came to take care of him and stayed on for the rest of her life. Then in time, Obed had a son of his own named Jesse. And Jesse in turn had seven sons, the seventh of whom was named David, and ended up as the greatest king Israel ever had. With Ruth for his great-grandmother, and Naomi as his grandfather's nurse, it was hardly a wonder. Isn't it marvelous what God can do with the likes of us? Isn't it wonderful, the story of Christmas, of the infinite and eternal God identifying so totally with our human situation, that in God's providence, God affects God's purposes through us, in spite of us, in our exalted states, and in our shadow sides, that God has very really identified totally with our humanity in order that our humanity, in all of its light and shadow, might be redeemed and transformed. One of the distressing moments of my life was when I was doing my doctoral exam in the University of Leiden. I was growing too old to try to keep masses of material in my mind, and I only had 16 centuries of theology for which to be responsible. And one of the great church fathers was named Irenaeus, and when one of the professors posed the question about the centrality of the thrust of Irenaeus's thought, I blanked out. I couldn't remember. And when he said recapitulatio, which is the Latin for recapitulation, then I knew immediately, for Irenaeus had said that God had become human in order that humans might be brought to God. Just as simple as that. I've never forgot it since, and I hope you never will either. Recapitulation is the story of Christmas. It's the incarnation of the infinite God into the flesh, the flawed flesh, the likeness of our sinful flesh, which is God's way through the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus Christ to redeem the likes of us, taking the stuff of the likes of us through the miracle of grace and transforming us into the likeness of God's very own Son. And so, as we stand on the threshold of a new year, who knows what God might be able to do with one like you. Yes, one like you. With the record that you've written. With all of the stuff that makes up your genealogy and your immediate past history. There is no one who has ever fallen to any depths, but can be reclaimed by the mercy and grace of God and transformed into an instrument of His purpose. There is no one that has any right to give up on themselves. No one that has any right to despair, to be overwhelmed with futility and discouragement, thinking all is lost. There is no one of us that has a record or a history or a pedigree that can keep us from being the potential instrument for the execution of the purposes of the eternal God. Jesus Christ came flesh of our flawed flesh in order to transform our flawed flesh into the radiant glory of the likeness of Jesus Christ, His Son. For God has from the beginning had this one purpose. He has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. What good news. What a wonderful encouragement. What an affirmation of our humanness. What possibilities and potential lie within us with our brokenness and our alienation, with our lack of standing, with our lack of achievement, lack of accomplishment, whatever it may be. What tremendous things God has done with broken things. I have a confession to make. When I started out in the ministry, I was one of those moralistic preachers filled with bad news that sent people out feeling worse than when they came in, even on New Year's Day. And I remember using an illustration in a message, an illustration I got from a department store, probably after Christmas, where there were goods stacked up, you know, piled up in a big heap, and people clawing through them. And the sign on the table said, slightly soiled, greatly reduced in value. And then, God forgive me, I said to my people, probably this dear congregation 100 years ago. If you're soiled, you're greatly reduced in value. So be holy and be pure and be good. And all of that tyranny of the ought that is so much a part of the Christian pulpit, beating people over the head because they're human. I want to say now, soiled, scarred, broken, filled with the potential to be the instrument of the eternal God, who by God's grace is doing something more wonderful than our hearts have ever dreamed of. A whole new year stretches beyond before you, and the incarnation has been celebrated once again. Jesus, flesh of our flawed flesh, let's celebrate it and live by the Spirit of God, unto God's glory. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord.